If you have your Bibles, please can I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, it's a lengthy passage and I want us to read through all of it. So please do have your Bibles open with you. As you turn there, can I just take this moment to just express my thanks to the church, the elders, for allowing me a two-month sabbatical. It's been good to take some time off and get ready for the year ahead, but it's also been great to get excitement to be back here, and we've longed to be back at Iron Ridge and glad to be back. I haven't preached for 2 months, so I feel like I'm a bit rusty. Hopefully I still know how to do it, so forgive me this morning. This is a lengthy passage, and as we read it, because we can't deal with every little detail, I want us to read and allow me at key moments to stop and explain something of what we see, because it is a wonderful passage and a wonderfully frightful one as well. So let's read, and then we'll ask the Lord to just help us as we try to apply some of it this morning. This is God's word, Isaiah chapter 5. Read along with me. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. And now he sings this love song to us. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built up a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And there the love song stops. And quite abruptly, we have this, and now. And not just Isaiah singing, now the owner of the vineyard interrupts. He speaks, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And so he's putting the question to the people of Judah, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why is there not fruit? And listen to how God responds. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no rain upon. In other words, I will curse the very ground. And now we see who the vineyard actually are. Those whom he called to hear and judge this case, Jerusalem and the men of Judah, listen to who the vineyard is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant fruit. Can you sense the shock value there? He is called on them to sit in and judge, and they are guilty of this fruitlessness. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. But it doesn't end there. This love song turning into lament carries on, and we have eight woes. And in between these woes is intermingled oracles of judgment. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house and field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. And here we have the first incident of judgment. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. And now we're told that's the judgment. What is that judgment? Wait, he carries on later. The second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts. but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And we have the next judgment. Therefore, my people go into exile. That's the judgment. For lack of knowledge, their honored men go hungry and their multitude just passed with thirst. And notice the irony. They gave themselves to drink and be intoxicated, and the judgment is they will go thirsty. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts. You know, these same people who add house to house and house, Sheol will swallow them all up, the place of the dead. Verse 15, man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs gaze as in their pasture, and no meat shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Here we have the third woe. Woe to those who draw up iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him, that is God, be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Fourth woe, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Fifth woe, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Sixth woe, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And now the judgment even is expanded. Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble, as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will rise a signal for nations far away. Here's the exile. Here's the Assyrians. The tool that God will use to punish Israel. And whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Young lions, they roar, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue them. Like the growling, or they will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may its truth reform our lives. Can we pray one more time? Father, as we consider this passage, as we try to wrestle through its strong language, as we are confronted by the words of woe and judgment, we pray that you would give us ears to listen, eyes to see what is pleasing before you and what is unpleasing before you. And would you give us the heart and the faith to respond appropriately this morning? We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. What do you think is the ideal response to love? When you first told your loved one that you love them, when you first told your husband or your wife, that person who'd become your spouse, when you first told them you loved them, what was the response you were hoping to hear back? Were you hoping to hear back them say, thank you, okay? No, you wanted to hear back, I love you too. See, intuitively we know the best response to love is love. Dear friends, in our passage, God is the beloved. He is the beloved one who has loved the nation of Israel. He's the beloved one who cared for them like a vineyard, who tenderly watched over them and provided for them. And how did they respond? How did they respond to his many acts and expressions of love? Did they produce the fruit of love and affection and obedience? Sadly, no. They responded with loveless indifference and, worse yet, defiance. And I do believe that Isaiah and God, who inspires the Spirit to record this for us, I do believe that this loveless example of Israel is put before us to challenge us, to warn us. What have you done with God's love? What has been your response to God's many displays of love to you? What fruit have you produced because of His love? See, this passage is calling us to examine ourselves. Why? Because God's love deserves love. Not indifference, not defiance. Now, in order to examine ourselves, let's walk our way through this passage. And I want you to see in the first place, perhaps you wouldn't expect it, but I want you to see something of God's love in this text. Not many point out this aspect of God's love, but you would notice He is called beloved twice in verse 1. And Isaiah is moved to sing a love song to God. See, from the start, Isaiah puts before us this picture of the loveliness of God. In fact, the language here is very similar to that of the Song of Solomon. A book all about love. Derek Kidner says this passage is meant to catch the ear and the imagination. It's meant to create an expectation of love. It displays for us affection. And as a result, I wonder if we're not meant to learn something of the nature of God's love here. We learn, for example, here that God's love is devoted. In verse 2, we see that He tenderly cares for and cultivates this vineyard. He plows the ground, which is hard labor. He removes the stone. He plants choice vines, which is costly. He builds a wine press for the harvest. He builds a tower, not only to be near the vineyard, but to protect the vineyard. See, verse 2 is a picture of loving devotion. It's a picture of God's tender care for His people. We see this loving devotion even in verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? In other words, the Lord has been faithful. He's been faultless in His affection and devotion and love to His people. But beyond this devotion, we learn too that His love, though, is demanding. Three times we are told that the Lord looked for fruit. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 7. That word looked actually speaks of a waiting, confident expectation. You see, God's love is meant to evoke a response. It's meant to produce fruit. His loving, laborious care is meant to lead to something. And what kind of fruit is God looking for? Well, verse 7 tells us, righteousness and justice. Perhaps we can say that this way, God's love is meant to produce a loving people. A loving people who right wrongs, i.e. a just people. A loving people who do what is right, i.e. a righteous people. But that's not what Israel was. That's not what Israel produced. No, they were unlovely. Instead of righting wrongs, they inflicted wrong. That's why it says, behold, bloodshed. Instead of doing what was right, they did what was wrong. And so it says, behold, an outcry. The Message paraphrase in verse 7 actually communicates the point well, I think. He looked for a crop of justice and saw them murdering each other. He looked for a harvest of righteousness and heard only the moans of victims. See, Israel didn't produce pleasant fruit. No, putrid fruit is what they produced. The word there for wild grapes in verse 2 and 4 actually refers to something that stinks. Something that's odious, something that's rotten, it's decomposing. The same root word is used in Exodus 7 about the first plague. Remember how God turned the Nile into blood and all the fish died and the river stank and the whole of Egypt was odious. It had a stench to it. Can you imagine that, the smell of rotting fish? Well, that's how God views Israel's fruit. It's odious, it's displeasant. Which leads us to see something else of God's love, and that is that God's love is actually dangerous. Why? Because when God's love is scorned, it invites his wrath. We often say, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, right? That's true. It'll be also true to say that hell is God's fury against his love being scorned. So just look at how God turns against his vineyard in verse 5. And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briers and thorns shall grow up. And I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. See, God will not only remove all its protection, but he will actively curse it. He will actively work against his vineyard. One commentator points out that the owner decides not merely to abandon the vineyard for a better plot of land. No, he actually attacks it. We would never think that of God's love, would we? We would never think that God would do such a thing to his vineyard, to his people. And therefore, I think we would do well to pause when it comes to God's love. You see, we love talking about God's love, don't we? We love singing wonderful songs about it. We marvel and magnify God's love. We rightfully sing wonderful love songs in response to God. Yet here God himself interrupts a love song. He actively turns the love song into a lament. Why? Because he will not allow his love to be despised. What we have here is what we saw in Isaiah 1. God despised the worship of Israel because they ultimately despised him. Even in their act of worship, they didn't care for him. And even here as his vineyard, they cared little for him. See, God set his love over Israel. Remember Deuteronomy 7:7. God tells them why he chose them. He didn't choose them because they were great or noble. No, he simply chose them because he decided to love them. Sovereign, free grace. And what did they do? They trampled all over it. They assumed it and then abused it. See, instead of loving God and obeying him, listen to what Israel did, Isaiah 5:24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the Holy One, the word of the Holy One of Israel. Instead of responding to his love with love, in obedience, they responded by despising him and defying his word. And again, I share that with you because the challenge is ours. What are we doing with God's love? The love that he has shown in creating us in his image to know him. The love that he has shown us in offering Jesus as our Savior. The love that he shows us in daily providing for us and our needs. What are we doing with his tender, patient, merciful love. What fruit has it produced in our lives? Has his love caused us to love him? Has his love caused us to become a lovely people of righteousness and justice? Has his love led to a life of obedience? Please, friends, this morning, examine the effect of God's love in your life. Is there an effect? Is there fruit? Have you responded? How have you responded to his love? But it gets worse. There's still six woes. And so let's look at these woes, because this helps us again to examine ourselves. Do we display these rotten fruit in our own lives? And so considering the second place, Isaiah's laments. In verse 6, six woes are cast out, six woes that lament the sinful, rotten fruit of Israel. And they're helpful to look at because we need to examine our hearts. If we spot these fruits in us, dear friends, we need to kill them. We need to pluck them out. And so in the first place, notice the sinful fruit, the rotten fruit of greed. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. So see, these are people who went against God's law and acquired more and more land for themselves, depriving others of land and an income. So according to Leviticus 25, the land of Israel belonged to God, and after 7 years it was to be returned to God. Yet that didn't happen. Why? Because people were too greedy. They had a covetous desire for more property, more possessions, more wealth. And that could be said of our day, couldn't it? We want more. Because we think that if we just had more, then we would have enough, and then we'd finally be satisfied. But that's not really how it works. To have everything and not God is really to have nothing. Look at the warning of verse 9 to 10. It's so important. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. What's God saying? Everything we greedily cling to will produce emptiness, desolation, dissatisfaction. Your great possessions, if that's what you desire, will actually yield very little fruit. It cannot satisfy. Second rotten fruit, and that is debauchery. Verse 11 to 12. What is debauchery? Well, it's excessive indulgence. Look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. See, these are people consumed by the love for wine. They wake up and go to bed thirsty for more, inflamed by their passion for wine. And the picture we get is of a people who are so self-indulgent, so consumed by their passions, that they completely lose sight of God. Look at the end of verse 12. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands. Again, how true of our day. How many people today are consumed by their passions so much that they are distracted from God? Their passions might not be inflamed by wine and alcohol. It might be entertainment. It might be their careers. It might be their sports, their hobbies. It might be doom scrolling on social media. But the point is this: they are filled with self-indulgent passions that ultimately distract them from God. I wonder, perhaps we fail to actually know God. We fail to be quiet before him because we're so busy with other things. We're so distracted. The thought of being quiet with God, like we tried this morning as we sat and quieted our hearts, it's difficult because we're so distracted, so consumed by our passions. The third sinful fruit, the rotten fruit that he brings up, is mockery. Verse 18 to 19, look at what it says. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords or falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. What's he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of a people who are so entangled and so enslaved to their sin that they actually mock God in it. Look at verse 19. Let him that is God be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. In other words, they are scoffing at the idea that God judges sin. They mock God's love and patience as they revel in their sin. It's easy for us, even today, to mock God like this. We think so often to ourselves, so what if I just enjoy this little sin? So what if I just engage in this little sinful act? After all, God is love, isn't he? God is patient. He won't judge. He won't condemn. He will forgive. And dear friends, not only such thinking practical atheism, it is a surefire way to become enslaved to sin. You think that you are dragging sin along as something that's pleasant, but the picture here is of a heavy ox that weighs you down. It's not pleasant. The fourth sinful fruit that we see is that of what we could call relativism. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, Israel became a people whose whole moral and ethical framework was corrupted. They abandoned God's standard for their own. They redefined what is good according to their own wants and desires. And you'd think that desire is actually describing our world, and he kind of is, isn't he? Our society has abandoned absolute truth for personally defined truth, so that we often say, well, you have your truth and I have mine, and the result is morality is broken. I just look at how we talk about abortion these days. Instead of calling abortion murder, we call it health care. And the result is morality is broken because we've made everything relative. And the result of making everything relative is that there's no righteousness and no justice, really. But what lies behind this relativism? Look at the fifth fruit, the fifth rotten fruit, and that is pride. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Yeah, I think it's the cause of relativism because people have so elevated themselves that they decide what is good, light, and sweet. See, Israel displayed a proud egotism, an arrogant autonomy, where they and not God was the source of wisdom. And that hasn't changed for 2,700 years because we too pride ourselves in our wisdom. We might call it humanism, we might call it expressive individualism, but the point is this, we've recentered the world around us. We define what is good, true, and beautiful. And God says, dear friends, that we are foolish for it. Proverbs 12:18, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And then lastly, sixthly, the last rotten, sinful fruit that we see is injustice. Verse 22 to 23, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. What's the end result of a man-centered morality? What's the result when we define what is good? Well, it's unjust, the unjust and unrighteous abuse of others. See, if there's no absolute truth, I can treat others the way I want. And we don't need to look far in our society to see that this is exactly what we see. Corruption, bribery is so part and parcel of our society because we make decisions of what suits us and our desires. Now what I hope you see is that in these rotten fruit of Israel, there's no real difference between their rotten fruit and the rotten fruit of our society. And therefore we need to realize that just as Israel came under God's judgment for sin, so to this world in Adam, in Israel, are under God's judgment for sin. And I don't think we'd be right or fair to this passage if we just quickly move on from this word of judgment. In our passage, a love song is interrupted by words of judgment, and the words of judgment intensify. There are two verses of judgment, verse 5 to 6, two more in verse 9 to 10, five more in verse 13 to 17, seven lengthy more verses in verse 24 to 30. You see, judgment is stressed, it's intensified. There's no clear message of hope here. Why? Again, so that we would take serious sin. That we would honestly examine ourselves in light of this warning. That we would test our own fruit. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on this passage, is right. He says, sooner or later, God's patience with sinners runs out. Because as Thomas says, he expects his people to be fruitful. Remember, dear friends, unfruitful trees are cut down. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. And so again, at the risk of being very repetitive this morning, let me ask you again, what are the fruit that you are bearing in response to God's love? What have you done with His love? I wonder if Isaiah had to look at the fruit of your life and mine, if he had to sing a song about you to God, would he sing a love song? Or would he sing a lament? Is your life a song to God because His love for you has been reciprocated with love? His love for you has produced the fruit of love and obedience? Or would your life and mine be a lament before God? Now, dear friends, know this as well. Despite our many sins and failures, despite the fact that we often see these fruit or the seed of these fruits in our heart, despite our lack of love and fruitfulness, your life and mine can be a love song. How? Well, it's in Jesus. Look with me again at verse 5. It's a key verse in this entire section. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? See, according to the Old Covenant, the answer to that question is nothing. In the Old Covenant with Israel, God did everything expected of Him. Israel, however, didn't. They failed to love Him. They failed to walk in obedience. They failed to uphold righteousness and justice. But in the New Covenant, however, the answer to verse 5 changes. Why? Because in the New Covenant, God does more than in the Old Covenant. See, in the New Covenant, God not only does what's expected of Him, but He sends Jesus to do what's expected of us. Where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. And so in the last place, let's look at Jesus' life and death. This passage, unlike the ones we saw in previous weeks, also a message of judgment. At least they had hope. This one had nothing. It's all judgment. But that doesn't mean there isn't hope. In fact, I would argue that the judgment is our hope. How so? Because Jesus not only lived the life we failed to live, but He entered into the judgment that we rightfully deserve. Again, have another look at verse 15 to 16. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. May I suggest to you that promise of judgment is fulfilled for us at the cross of Calvary. At the cross, Jesus not only is exiled outside Jerusalem, referring to verse 13. But Jesus enters into the darkness of verse 30, and he comes under the wrath of God, the wrath revealed in verse 25. See, at the cross, Jesus takes the place of proud, sinful man, and he humbles himself to the point of death for sin. And in so doing, he satisfies God's justice, he safeguards God's righteousness, but he secures our redemption. You wouldn't be wrong to say that Calvary is that fertile hill. Because at that fertile hill, that Jesus is fruitful in procuring our salvation. Redemption that extends to the nations. And so, dear friends, you don't need to be under God's judgment anymore. If you belong to Jesus, if you believe upon him, if you are united to him by faith, then you're free from the fear of judgment. Because he was judged for you. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But see, not only did Jesus' death on the cross free us from judgment, but his life of justice and righteousness enables us to be fruitful. In verse 7, we saw that Israel failed to produce justice and righteousness, but Jesus didn't fail, did he? No, he fulfilled all righteousness. He upheld justice. He walked holy before the Lord. He did what was pleasing before his Father. He never sinned. And dear friends, if you are united to him by faith, he enables you to bear fruit to the glory of God. Recall John 15. Listen to what Jesus says of himself in John 15. I am the true vine, not Israel. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, it's as we are united to Christ, the true vine, that we become God's vineyard, a vineyard that bears pleasant fruit. And so if you abide in Christ, if you rest in him and rely upon his finished work, if you remain close to him in communion, then and then only will we produce pleasant fruit. Instead of the rotten fruit of greed, there will be contentment because Christ is sufficient. Instead of the rotten fruit of debauchery, we won't be filled with wine but the Spirit. Because Christ sends the Spirit to lead us to the truth, to know God. Instead of the rotten fruit of mockery, there's reverence. Because Christ makes God our Father, he reconciles us to the Father. Instead of the rotten fruit of relativism, there will be uprightness. Not a hypocrisy where we define what is good and true, but an uprightness because in Christ we joyfully walk in the truth because he is the truth. Instead of the rotten fruit of pride, there will be humility because Christ's example leads us and shapes us. Instead of the rotten fruit of injustice, there's good works because Christ calls us to give ourselves to good works, to show mercy to those in need. And so for the Christian here this morning, the question isn't simply, are you bearing fruit? The question really is, are you abiding in Christ? If you're not bearing fruit, the answer isn't more religion, more religious works. No, the answer is repent of those fruit, cut them off, pluck them off, and return to Christ. Rely upon him, rest in him, remain close to him. It's as we return to him and live with him that we become a love song to the praise of the Father. If you think about it, the love song interrupted in Isaiah is completed in Jesus. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, dear friends, this morning, if God so loved us, we also ought to love Him. May we examine ourselves this morning, because God's love deserves our love. Let's not respond to God's love by saying, thank you, okay, whatever. Now let's respond with love, with obedience, affection, with a life yielded for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the immediate response this morning should probably be repentance. How easily we have trampled upon Your grace, how easily we have assumed Your love, and how easily we have led or done things to abuse Your love. Would You forgive us? Would You forgive us for displaying semblances of these fruit in our lives? Would You forgive us and cleanse us of fruitlessness? And would You again stir our hearts and affections for Christ, the lovely One who makes us lovely. Lord Jesus, You have said that if we love You, we will keep Your commandments. Would You make us a holy, obedient, and loving people? This morning as we leave this place, would we leave with a firm desire to serve You more wholeheartedly? To respond to Your love with love in a way that honors You and praises You. We do pray that our lives would be a sweet, pleasant offering to You, a love song, as it were, to the praise and glory of Your name. Would You do in us more than we can do in ourselves? Would You work by Your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.